It's good to be with you guys. I'm Pastor Ben, and it's always a pleasure to be back here. I feel like very off to the side. I'm gonna wheel myself over just a little bit. How many of y'all were with us for the talk a month ago, Why Christians Creed? Some of you guys were there, right? Yeah, so we're gonna do a little bit of creeding today, actually. So just to summarize that talk in a nutshell, we did that on a Friday at Christ Chapel about a month ago. Creeds, confessions, they are ways that the faith has been sort of passed down to us, and there's chunks of things that they give us sometimes that you memorize, and they can be super, super helpful. And so the Apostles' Creed as like a thing that has unified believers across time and space, that's helpful. If you were there, you remember that Pastor Steve Froelich started off with the story of this woman in the hospital who wanted him to recite for her the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? We are not our own, but we belong body and soul to Jesus Christ and to my God and Savior. To my God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, far from being dry theology, hope for a dying woman. A couple years ago, my church actually went through something called the New City Catechism, which Pastor Steve talked about that night. And it's a series of questions and answers. The first one actually is very similar to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the one we get that I want to talk about today is an interesting one. The title, or the question, is this: Where is Christ now? Where is Christ now? And so I first wrote this sermon 2 years ago. You know what was happening 2 years ago, right? You were locked down, right? New York City had seen tens of thousands of deaths. We were all stuck, confused, struggling. And this was a question, not just a generic geography question, but we were literally asking, like, okay, God, where are you now in the middle of coronavirus? Okay. 2 years have passed, right? We're all in different places now. And the reality of the fallen world has not passed. Some of y'all are very aware that a sister in Christ died 2 weeks ago. Daniela Lee was in Crewe. She was at my church, Christ Chapel. She was a junior, and she died 2 days after Easter. And so some of y'all are very impacted by that. Some of y'all, maybe you just read that in the Daily Sun. The Bible calls us to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn. There are many of your brothers and sisters of Christ on this campus that are mourning right now. And things like that raise this question again, right? Where is Christ when your sister dies? Right? And then you look at your own lives. You can look at your own lives, and you've got your own difficulties and struggles, and you can ask in all of this, whatever this is, what is this for you? Where is Christ in this? Where is Christ now? We sang some great songs that gave us some good answers to that, right? We are primed. We have thought through that. But here's where the catechism goes, and we're gonna ease into this. We're gonna look at this from a couple of different angles, because I want to talk about the literal answer to this question first, actually. So let's get that next slide up there. Where is Christ now? So this is the New City Catechism, question 49. Christ rose bodily from the grave on the third day after his death and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling his kingdom and interceding for us until he returns to judge and renew the whole world. Simple answer, right? Where is Christ now? He is seated at the right hand of God. He is seated at the right hand of God. But, and like I've alluded to, we're not going to get ourselves off the hook that easily. Right? We see a very similar question in Psalm 115, verse 2. It's not identical. There's important distinctions that we're going to come to in a little bit. In reality, really, this bringing this up will bring some important distinctions into stark relief. But listen to this. The beginning of Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. If we look at more of the psalm, we can get a feel for the actual situation. Verse 17 says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. The situation, this psalm is written in the context of people are dying. People are dying. Verses 9 to 11, they repeat this call and response pattern. One side calls out, O Israel, trust in the Lord. And the other side responds, he is their help and their shield. He is their help and their shield. Is that implying there's some sort of military threat? Is there a national risk of calamity? Have people started to die? And they are working as a people of God to respond and to understand and to figure out what's happening here. What's happening to us? And so the onlooking nations, right? The people on the outside in verse 2, right? These are not the people of God. These are the people on the outside. They're jeering at them saying, where is your God? Where is your God? Looks like you've been abandoned. Looks like your God's not coming through for you. They need relief, right? They need it to stop, whatever it is, and it hasn't happened yet. So when we come to this question, where is Christ now? Yes, of course, there's some interesting geography questions that we will answer. And there's the implicit, what's he doing? What's he doing? What's he doing in 2 years of coronavirus? What's he doing in a death of one of your peers a week and a half ago? What's he doing in whatever the burden, the suffering, the tragedy that is impacting your life? But the urgency of the moment is the same. Where is Christ in this time? Why is this happening? Why are people, and especially his people, suffering? Why doesn't he just stop it all? Why doesn't he just stop it all? Well, let's start with the geography and move on from there. 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. These appearances make clear, however, right? So Jesus rose, but then he appeared. But these appearances, they make clear that post-resurrection Jesus was actually different. So for example, John 20, Mary Magdalene mistakes Jesus for the gardener. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. A few verses later, Jesus walks through a wall to appear to his disciples. Then he has to show them his scars before they believe that it's really him. In Luke 24, Jesus shows up to a meal and terrifies his disciples. And then he goes for a long walk to the city of Emmaus. And his companions have no idea who he is until he wants them to. Jesus wasn't just alive post-resurrection. Jesus was different. Jesus was different. Jesus was not just brought back to life like Lazarus had been, right? Lazarus was resurrected only to die again. No, Jesus has a permanent resurrection body. Here's how 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44 describes it. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So Jesus rose from the dead in glory, imperishable, in power. He had a 40-day task left to do on earth, appearing and teaching. He was preparing his people to be the church, to carry on without him. And then he was going to go, right? Then he was going to go to prepare a place for them to go one day, and go to reign in glory at the Father's right hand. And so then we read that resurrected Jesus ascended to heaven. Acts 1, 6 to 9 says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So just as we believe, as Christians believe, that Jesus was raised from the dead bodily, Christians, right, supernaturalists, believe that Jesus ascended from the earth bodily. Jesus has a body, and he is somewhere in the created universe. That's a bit of a mind-blowing thing. You can go think about that this afternoon. Jesus has a body. He is somewhere in the created universe. Where? Ephesians 1:20 says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. 1 Peter 3:22 says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the Bible is clear. Jesus not only rose from the grave, but he ascended bodily into the air. He has gone into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God. Okay. How does that help us? How are we to think about heaven? So you're going to get a little snippet on heaven right now. First, heaven is created, right? There, the only uncreated thing in the universe is God, right? The only uncreated thing in the universe is God. Angels and heaven may be supernatural, but they are still created. God is God. Heaven is not God, right? God created heaven as his dwelling place. Second, so first, heaven is created. Second, heaven is a real place. It has space. It has time. It is a place that is normally hidden from us. But very occasionally, there are glimpses into it. Perhaps most famously is Stephen's vision as he was being executed. It says in Acts, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of God, Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God.'" We don't know where heaven is, right? We don't know where it is. Is it part of this universe? Is it part of another universe? As with many things in the Bible, there are details that we have, and there's details that we don't have, right? We do know that there is more to this world, though, than meets the eye. For example, 2 Kings 6:17, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha," right? So there's this army of angels, basically, that is unseen until God opens the eyes of Elisha's servant. There are real spiritual creatures, angels and demons, that are part of our world, and that we ignore that reality at our peril. Whether heaven is a universe or a dimension or something else that we don't have the words or the categories for, we don't know, right? We just have to go with what the scriptures say, right? We've got the scriptural data. We've got to take that. We've got to believe that. But there is more that we could say, right? We could talk about Hebrews, how the book of Hebrews tells us that really heaven is the source or the prototype, and earth is actually a copy or a shadow. We could talk about how Enoch and Elijah were taken up into heaven, having never died. We could talk about how Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We could talk about the difference between the present heaven and the future new heavens and new earth. We could talk about who is in heaven, who is in hell, and what people are doing right now in each of those places. But we're not going to do all that, okay? There's a book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. Great title. It's a big, thick one, and it does a great job answering questions like these. So if those are questions you have, this is kind of the go-to book that evangelical Christians go to on heaven. He's done a lot of thinking and study on that. But today our topic, right, is what is Jesus doing in heaven? And the key thing I want you to see from all this is that heaven's a real place, and Jesus is really there, right? Jesus died, he rose, and in rising, he was given a new resurrection body. And so after suffering as a human, after enduring the forsaking wrath of God, Jesus, he's exalted, right? He's exalted. Jesus was first humiliated, now he's exalted. So the first thing that our catechism question points us to, so now we're back to the catechism question, that Jesus is ruling his kingdom. I think this might be the next slide. That's what all these verses all tell us, right? They say that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, what does that convey to you, right? It's not he came into a classroom and sat down like y'all did here. He didn't walk into a room and sat around in a circle with a bunch of people. It wasn't that Jesus was tired and he took a seat because he needed some rest. No, this is enthronement. This is enthronement. Jesus didn't sit because he's tired. He sat because he was done. He was done. It is finished. Jesus accomplished the work he came to do, dying for your sins, rising from the dead, and in doing so, defeating sin, death, in the devil. Friends, Jesus is sitting down. He is sitting down right now, not out of apathy, but out of accomplishment. Your biggest problem, the fate of your soul, your standing under the judgmental wrath of God, that was solved. That was mitigated. Jesus bore your wrath and achieved your justification and accomplished your adoption into his family. And so he sat down. And so when we ask, where is Christ now? Where is Christ amid the last 2 years of COVID? Where is Christ when one of your peers dies? The answer is, he is sitting down. He is sitting down. And that's good news. That is good news. Because it means whatever you are suffering, whatever you are enduring, it doesn't jeopardize anything that Jesus worked to accomplish, right? Jesus isn't scrambling right now. Jesus is not scrambling right now. He is not in chaos. He is not stressed out, right? Death means you are secure. His resurrection means you're secure. His ascension, his sitting at the right hand of the Father means that these things are secure. And it also means that when the suffering comes, when the bad things happen, it doesn't make Jesus any less victorious. It doesn't make Jesus any less powerful. And it doesn't make you any less loved. We're drawn to an interesting question. In what ways does Jesus' post-resurrection enthronement compare and contrast with his eternal omnipotence and sovereignty? I'll say that again, because that's quite a sentence. In what ways does Jesus' post-resurrection enthronement, does that make sense? Okay, he ascended and he sat down at the right hand of God. How does that compare to the fact that he's God from eternity? He can do anything he wants. He has all power, right? When we say that Jesus is ruling as king in heaven, do we mean anything different from a generic statement about his omnipotence? Okay, that's an interesting question, right? When we say that Jesus is ruling as king in heaven, do we mean anything different from a generic statement about his omnipotence? Here's how one theologian, Herman Bavinck, puts it, sort of confirming that this is a thing to think about. This kingship of power must not be identified with the absolute sovereignty which Christ, according to his divine nature, has in common with the Father and the Spirit. The omnipotence which is the Son's from eternity is to be distinguished from the power of which Christ speaks in Matthew 28:18, right? It's the Great Commission. All authority has been given to him, and which is given him specifically as mediator in both of his natures, right? Fully God, fully human. Bavinck is saying that there are two things going on here. The first is that because Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, is eternally God, eternally a member of the Trinity, according to his divine nature, he has absolute sovereignty, omnipotence. Snap your fingers, or even think a thought, and it happens. Right? That kind of power. And to be honest, that's a bit of what we're seeing in Psalm 115, verse 2. But then beyond that, there is this kingship of power. This kingship of power that he has been given. It has been given to him after his resurrection. Not a God outside of time omnipotence, but a king on the throne authority to rule over his kingdom, have dominion over his kingdom. And that's an authority that is patient, that clearly does not vanquish all evil in an instant, but is used by Christ. Evil is used by Christ, and this authority is used by Christ to accomplish his purposes. So Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Or Philippians 2 can paint this picture for us. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The starting point, God the Father gives authority to Jesus. Next, God the Father seats Jesus at his right hand in heaven. He is highly exalted, has been given the name that's above every name. And then one day, every knee will bow. Let's read a bit more in Ephesians 1. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here we've got the same idea as in Philippians. Jesus is exalted above every name that is named. name here, the word name signifies reputation, status, prestige, glory. And we have to read these in the context of Christ's incarnation. Christ came below, right? He humbled himself below every name. He was utterly humiliated. He died the most humiliating death imaginable. And God the Father took him from the lowest of lows and exalted him to the highest of highs. So he has both power and honor, prestige and glory. Church, your king, he isn't second best, right? You don't need to, like the ancients did, worry about comparing your God to the surrounding people's gods, right? We're not comparing Cornell's God to Ithaca College's God, right? Like, that's not a thing we do, right? No, your God is the God. Yours is the highest, precisely because he went the lowest. The height of his exaltation corresponds to the depth of his humiliation. But then check this out. God gave him as head over all things to the church. That means, first, that Jesus is head over all things. But second, that he is head of the church. And third, that he is a gift to the church. And a gift not just as your sacrifice. Jesus didn't just die for your sin. Yes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son to rescue the world from their sins. But here, God so loved the world that he gave his only son as your head, as your leader, as your protector, as your ruler, as your example. The church is a group of sinners saved by grace that Jesus has called together. But that group is not then left to fend for themselves. No, they have a leader, and that leader is Jesus. He sets the direction. He sets the pace. He governs them. How? By his word, by his scripture. That's why from the pulpit every Sunday, you guys open the Bible. And that's why the Bible is central here. And as you open the Bible and expound the scriptures, Jesus, the head of the church, leads his people. He leads them in paths of righteousness, right? He tells you what glorifies him. He tells you what's abominable to him. He leads you into wisdom as you're transformed by the renewing of your minds to test and approve what his will is. He protects you from wolves. By his truth, he protects you from those who would lead you astray and devour you. He disciplines those he loves. Often his word convicts us. We walk away sorrowful, a sorrow that by God's grace leads to repentance. Jesus leads his church. He leads his church by his word. He leads his church by his spirit. He leads his church by giving her human leaders, right? And then he leads those human leaders. And he leads his church as a shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, we are told. The good shepherd knows, feeds, leads, protects his sheep. And Jesus is that good shepherd. But here's an important question. That's his goal, right? That's what he does. Feeds, knows, feeds, leads, and protects. Will he succeed? Will he succeed? We have plenty of human leaders that fail. We've seen plenty of that over the last decade. Will Jesus succeed? Matthew 16, 18. Jesus tells Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who's building Jesus' church? Ultimately, it's not Pastor John and Shion. It's not me. It's not your leaders. Jesus builds his church. Jesus builds his church. We are laborers. Jesus calls us into things that we step into and we labor faithfully, right? God equips us and calls us and sends us out. But Jesus is the architect. He's the builder. He's the one that guarantees the success, and he's the one that's going to get it done. Can individual churches fall apart? Absolutely. But in the end, Jesus wins. In the end, Jesus wins. Persecution, famine, apostasy, apathy, plague cannot stop Jesus' church. And in fact, Jesus loves to use them as part of his building project. Right after the stoning of Stephen, which we read about earlier, we read in Acts 8, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Jesus used persecution to scatter his people, to bring the gospel to people who had not yet heard. We see in the early church how the church was basically the only ones that were willing to care for all the poor, the sick, and the dying during the plagues. And so the church grew and gained massive credibility. Jesus builds his church through persecution. Jesus builds his church through plague. Jesus builds his church through coronavirus. Jesus builds his church through unimaginable difficulty and suffering, right? We would never design it that way. Which of you would have been like, yes, coronavirus, that's my idea, great one, let's do that. No, nobody would do that. But Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand, building his church, using all sorts of ideas that are utter foolishness to us, but in his wisdom are his means of blessing his people. So the question is, are we going to be a part of it, right? Or are we going to be a part of it? Is God going to use us? Is God going to use you, right? God's going to get it done. Jesus is going to get it done. Are you willing to be a part of it? Or is he going to use somebody else? Is he going to use somebody else? That's a scary thought. Are you going to be a willing vessel, a willing instrument in his hand? So we have this picture of this shepherd king Jesus, building his church and preserving his people. And with that, we can come to Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, we are more than conquerors because Jesus was our conquering king, sitting victorious on the throne. How do we know that conquering King Jesus is on our side, using his power for our good, especially when things look so bad sometimes, so bleak, right? Follow the logic here. This is what matters to you right now in the midst of whatever it is you're going through. Is God for you, right? In the midst of, you name it, in the midst of COVID, in the midst of exams, in the midst of relational breakdown, in the midst of mental health difficulties, in the midst of physical health difficulties, in the midst of struggling to find a job, in the midst of conflict with your parents, in the midst of the sorrows of death, where is God? Is God for you? Is God for you in the midst of that thing that would most cause you to doubt that God is for you? And the logic in verse 32 is what you need to take to the bank. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the logic. Your Savior didn't escape the suffering. Your Savior went to a darker depth, went to the uttermost depth of suffering. Your Savior endured the weight of all of your sin and all of your guilt and all of your condemnation so that you might get all things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or do you think that God is holding out on you? Where do you think God's holding out on you? Paul seems so confident in this passage. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. Yet, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. That word, anything else in all creation, you can drive a freight train through that, right? Like that word right there, put what you've got in your mind in that phrase right there. That's where that goes. If it doesn't go in all these other places, right? A lot of us in my circles these past 2 weeks, we've been thinking about life and death, quite literally. Why? Why? You can hear that sentence and you can hopefully be encouraged, but I need you to understand why. Why? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God. That's our thing, right? Who indeed is interceding for us. Once your accuser had a charge against you, guilty was the charge, but no longer. Why? Christ Jesus is the one who died, not you. It should have been you, and instead it was Christ Jesus. And God accepted that death on your behalf, and thus two things happened. Because God accepted that death on your behalf, first, Jesus was raised, and second, God justifies you. Justifies. That means he acquits you. It means you're moved from the enemy column to the friend column. You're moved from the enemy column to the friend column. But notice at the end of 34, Jesus wasn't just raised. He's at the right hand of God, as we've been saying. And what's he doing there? He's interceding. Interceding for us. And it's that intercession that makes the difference. Jesus is saying right now, he's mine. She's mine. Their sins are forgiven. Their debt has been paid. Father, you took it out on me. You've adopted them. They're yours now. He's your son. She's your daughter. You've welcomed them. You've befriended them. You've fathered them. You are for them. It's that intercession, that Jesus there with the Father. God looks on you not as an enemy, but as a friend. So why is God for you? Because Jesus is in heaven interceding for you. Why is suffering not a sign that God hates you? Because Jesus is in heaven interceding for you. So where is Christ now? Where is your God now? Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God is still happy. Still happy. God is not thwarted. God is not boxed in. He's not frustrated. He's not discontent. Yes, he hates sin. He hates that this creation has been messed up. But ultimately, the God we worship is free and glorious in doing whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens, and our Savior, King, Intercessor, Jesus, is on the throne, preserving his people, preserving his church, purifying, strengthening, testing, growing, preparing, loving, nurturing, establishing, confirming. Loving his church. And I want you to compare that to the alternative. Psalm 115 has this to say about the idols of the nations. And you can put into these verses just anything else other than God that you would be tempted to run to trust. Their idols are silver and gold. What are yours, right? Maybe not silver and gold. The work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The idols have ears, they don't hear, but your God hears. Your God hears. He hears your cries. He hears your prayers. He has hands, right? And those hands are at work for your good, sometimes in mysterious ways, sometimes in overtly glorious ways, but always good and always wise. Your God speaks, right? Your God speaks. He speaks life. He speaks blessing. His words have power. With a word, Christ calmed the sea. With a word, he does so many things. And one day, he will return and he will judge the world. He will put all wrongs to right. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. He will make all things new. But until then, friends, know that you have a king and an intercessor who loves you and is for you in the realest ways possible. He can actually act, and he does. He can actually speak, and he does. He can actually hear, and he does. That's your God. That is your God. Let me pray. I'll give you a moment to meditate, and then we'll sing more. God, you have placed in us a mind and a heart to know you, to grasp after you. You've placed eternity in our hearts. You've made us in your image. And so we are naturally longing for you. We're longing for your answers. We're longing for your presence. We're longing for your voice. And God, we confess we run after those in so many foolish ways. We come up with foolish answers. We ask foolish questions. But God, you are so quick to welcome us in with open arms, to welcome us into your love, to receive us in to the blessing of the family of faith, to receive us in where are you? You're with us. You are with us. You are not far off and distant. You are sitting on your throne, and you are with us by your Spirit. And so, God, I pray for my friends as we just take a moment to reflect and meditate, God, that your exalted enthronement and your spirit indwelling withness, God, that you would meet us in those realities. You would speak into the doubts. You would speak into the tears. You would speak into the feelings of distance. You would remind us of your love. You would remind us of the love you had shown us in Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So meet us here in these moments, we pray.